Chicago, and this is West Texas. But one of the things I found pretty common to all Americans is we just love an underdog story. I don't know if that's rooted in our history as a nation of when, you know, 13 measly colonies revolted successfully against the mighty British Empire. But regardless of where it comes from, we just seem to love underdogs, whether it's David and Goliath, or the Cavs beating the Warriors in the NBA Finals, or if you're a little more of a nerd like myself, hobbits in Lord of the Rings doing amazing things, accomplishing the greatest tasks of all. I think part of the reason why we love to hear about those kind of surprising comebacks, those victories from those we wouldn't expect, is that they teach us that sometimes the very greatest things can be accomplished by those we never thought were very great to begin with. Our passage today is something of an underdog story. Today we'll read about a church that was very unimpressive, but that I hope we will see in God's eyes was one of the most impressive of all. So go ahead and open your Bibles. I encourage you, if you don't have your own, there's a pew Bible in the rack in front of you. We'll be continuing our series today through the seven letters that make up chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Today we'll be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you're using a pew Bible, it would be on page 1029. And today, we arrive at the second to last of these seven letters, the church in Philadelphia. This is Christ's letter to that church. And this is not the Philadelphia in eastern Pennsylvania where the Eagles play. This is Philadelphia that was in the first century, what is now modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. We don't know much about the ancient city of Philadelphia other than what we get from this letter. So let's go ahead and let's read it. Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I think there's much that we could say about this letter, some questions that it's going to raise, some unique imagery we're going to have to navigate. But I think the message, the main point is very clear, and here it is. Regardless of the circumstances, Jesus is enough. Regardless of the circumstances, Jesus is enough. We're going to see how that's true, how that was true for this church in three major headings, three ways we're going to break down our text. Firstly, a hard situation that they're going through. Secondly, promised vindication. And thirdly and finally, an assured preservation. So a hard situation, promised vindication, and assured preservation. So first, the hard situation for the church in Philadelphia. This is mostly verses 8 and 9. As I said earlier, we don't know much about this church from history. We don't have many documents, many archaeological digs that are telling us about what this city was like, what we can know about this church. But this letter gives us clear indications that, worldly speaking, this church was not doing very well. In verse 8, Jesus mentions that they have little power. And that probably means either one of two things or both, that they are a small congregation, there's not many people that are gathering at the church in Philadelphia, or it could also mean that they are a church primarily made up of those from the lower classes of society, those that others would look at and say, what can you do? You're down there. It's possible, as I said, that both were true. It's just clear that from that most people would have just dismissed this church as insignificant. They'd look from the outside and just dismiss them. And then in verse 9, we get the indication that that wasn't all. It's not just that they have little power. This church is also suffering persecution. Jesus identifies their oppressors there as the synagogue of Satan. So it's the more dominant Jewish community in Philadelphia who was ridiculing and slandering this small Christian community. So I think in light of that, we can just imagine the frustration, the doubt, the questions that are probably creeping into the minds of the Philadelphian Christians, struggling with questions over whether or not God is with them, that his promises to them are going to hold true, because they're looking around, they're saying, this Jewish community is dominant, they're so much bigger than us, they have so much more power than us, we're just a small group of people who can't do much. I think it would have been entirely understandable for some of them to think, is this really it? Is this what being a follower of Jesus is really supposed to look like? I mean, we are just a small group of people who are kind of pathetic looking from the outside. I thought we were supposed to be a kingdom. Is this really all we've got? So as they struggle with those questions and those doubts, this letter from Jesus arrives. It's a letter full of hope, of promises, of encouragement. But even more importantly than that, the first thing this letter does, it directs their eyes away from their salvation and on to their Savior. I don't know if you've ever received a text message or an email that started with a lengthy introduction from whoever sent it to you. Maybe you got an email that said, hey, this is John Smith. I'm the personnel manager at the company you work at. I've been in leadership here for 12 years. I'm in charge of all hiring and firing that takes place here, right? So right away, you're keyed in to who this letter's from and why you should care, right from the start. And I think Jesus is doing something very similar in this letter. And although you'll see all seven of these letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation begin with a self-description of Jesus, this one is the longest and the most elaborate. Jesus focuses their gaze in on himself. So let's look closely at how he describes himself here. He says three things. First, he declares that he is the Holy One. Now, holiness is about purity, about the absence of sin, about pursuing what is truly good. So we say God is holy. There's no sin in him. He pursues what is good. But more so, notice Jesus calls himself the Holy One, which is exactly what Yahweh was called in our scripture reading from Isaiah 60. So Jesus isn't just saying, I always want what's good and there's no sin in me. He's saying, I am God. He's reminding the Philadelphian Christians of his own divinity, that it is God himself who is sending them this letter. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, he says that he is the true one. They need to know that the slander they're hearing, the mockery that's being made of this church is false. Jesus is coming with words that they can trust, that they can have confidence in. Sweet words of truth. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus declares that he has the key of David, which opens and no one will shut, which shuts and no one will open. And that's the first image that might strike us as kind of confusing in this letter. We'll break it down a little bit more in a bit. But first of all, let's just recognize that keys, especially in the Bible, are all about authority. A key shows you have authority. We see that elsewhere in passages like Matthew 16, Matthew 18, where Jesus gives his church keys to the kingdom. And the point there is that God's church has the authority to recognize who has genuinely come to faith in Christ, to recognize that conversion. But we also today, I think, know that keys symbolize authority. If I make a key for my wife to our house safe and give it to her, it shows she has the authority to put things in there and to take them out. I don't give that key to my neighbor because he doesn't have that authority. Keys are a sign of authority. So here, if we were just to summarize this description that Jesus gives himself, I think we can say that he is reminding this church of his perfection and of his power. Two things that they desperately need to hear. His perfection and his power. He draws their eyes away from their pain and onto the one who is perfect and powerful and with them. So in view of who he is, in light of all that he has revealed himself to be here, Jesus then encourages this church in their suffering. Although they have little power, end of verse 8, they have kept his word and have not denied his name. They have kept his word and have not denied their God. Jesus is reminding them that is all that they need. Hold fast to him and do not deny his name. So maybe they're not like the church in Sardis that we read about last week. If you remember, the church in Sardis, the one with the massive, thriving congregation with probably the big church budget, the one that everyone looked at and thought was alive and thriving. But praise God for that, because no one should really want to be like Sardis. All that reputation and none of the reality. So really, Philadelphia is just the opposite. They don't have any kind of reputation for being particularly special or amazing. And yet, of the two churches, Sardis and Philadelphia, this is the only one that Jesus commends. This is the church that Jesus delights in. They receive that encouragement because they have Jesus, and that he is enough. No big budget, no flashing lights, just a small group of people who have kept his word and haven't denied his name. They have Jesus. So the simple reminder to us, brothers and sisters, is that regardless of how small we are, how much we're suffering, our God is big enough. Regardless of how small we are or how much we're suffering, our God is big enough. There probably have been or are or certainly will be times in your life when you are frustrated or in doubt about God's goodness to us as a church or to you as an individual Christian. And when those times come, fix your eyes on the God who is enough. I don't know if any of you have ever seen those Powers of 10 videos. It's a popular YouTube video that I've seen out there where it starts on maybe a person in a park, and then it kind of zooms out, and you see the person's pretty small compared to the park they're in. And then it zooms out further, and you see the park's pretty small compared to the city it's in. And it keeps zooming out, and you see, wow, that the state is nothing compared to the country, and the country is nothing compared to the earth. And eventually, you just see how small the earth is compared to the sun, and even how small the sun is compared to the galaxy. Those videos just blow my mind looking at the magnitude of our universe. And when you watch those videos, you just can't help but be struck by how small we are and how big the world around us is. And I think that gives us something of the picture of what it means when we realize how big our God is. We are struck by his magnitude, and the things in our life become a little smaller. Now, hear me clearly, because I do not ever want to say that suffering or pain or doubts are just small, so don't worry about them. They're just small compared to God. But I think when we look at him and see him for who he is, we will find our God is enough for us. And the best way that we can do that, to fix our eyes on him, is to meet him in his word. Read that Bible in your hand and consider not just what it's saying, but who it describes. Consider in this Bible the God who has revealed himself in there. And don't just read it, consume it, right? Taste it, digest it, chew on it, let it into your bloodstream. Cultivate the habit of adoration in your own quiet time as you read God's word. And of course, it's not easy. At first, it's not even natural to do that, to see God clearly, because our sin blinds us from seeing him for who he is. It's like we're looking through blurry glasses, trying to get a good image, trying to find out what the prescription we need is. And the more work we do meeting God in his word, the clearer that image will become. So do that, and you will find, brothers and sisters, that when circumstances come that would otherwise make you despair or doubt, your eyes will be drawn to the God of the universe, the God who is good, whose promises hold true, and you will know in your heart that he is enough for you. His power is made perfect in weakness, and he is all that we need. Not only is Jesus enough for this church in their smallness and in their suffering, but he also promises vindication. This will be our second heading. Vindication is kind of a big word we don't use super often. It just means to prove how right they are against their enemies. Jesus is going to show to this church how right they are for their faithfulness to him over and against those who are persecuting them. This is our second point. And here is where the image of that key really comes into play, that key of David that showed up earlier in our passage. As I mentioned earlier, the key of David in Jesus' hand is all about authority. But there's more to be deciphered there, because Jesus is referencing Isaiah 22 with that reference to the key of David. You can flip there if you'd like. But just according to Isaiah, this key of David during the reign of Hezekiah was given to a man named Eliakim, who was a steward over the kingdom of Israel, someone who watched over the affairs of the kingdom. And for Eliakim, that key, the key of David, was a sign of his authority over the affairs of the kingdom, over who could come in and see the king himself. He had that key. He could open the door and let people in to see the king or not. And when we kind of draw that image into the first century, the key of David, I think, finds its ultimate meaning in Christ, the ultimate steward who has ultimate authority over God's people, the church. That authority is going to be especially relevant with regard to who can or cannot gain entrance into God's kingdom. No one has that authority but Jesus himself. He has the key. He can open the door, and no one else can shut it. So the encouraging part for the church in Philadelphia is that Christ has opened the door. He says, "I have set an open door before you." He has opened the door for their salvation. They are walking towards it. They will walk through it, and no one can shut that door in front of them, regardless of the slander or mockery or suffering that they endure at the hands of the community around them. No one can steal their inheritance that is waiting for them. But there's more, because at the end of verse 9, we see that this key means Jesus has, his power is so immense that these same Jews who are the perpetrators of their persecution in Philadelphia will come and bow down at the feet of the Christians. Once again, here Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah. This time it's Isaiah 60, which we had read for us in our scripture reading by Casey Maddox. And I'm so glad we did read it, because comparing the two passages, Revelation 3 and Isaiah 60, I think brings two very important things forward. Firstly, it shows us that because of Christ, the role of Gentile and Jew are switched in Philadelphia. In Isaiah 60, the images of all the Gentile nations coming down to the nation of Israel, bowing to them and confessing they were right. Their God is the true God. Old Testament Israel, of course, as I said, is the nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, ethnic Jews. But here in Revelation 3, it's the ethnic Jews who come to the feet of the Gentile Christians and confess that they have been right all along. The two roles are entirely flipped. So what does that mean? How is that possible? Does Jesus not know what he's quoting in Isaiah 60? Is the Bible contradicting itself? I don't think any of those things is the case. It's neither. The roles are switched because of what Jesus says at the beginning there in Revelation 3 of verse 9. These people who call themselves Jews are really not. They call themselves Jews, but they are not, because true Judaism is not gone. True Judaism has been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus has come to fulfill all that the Old Testament law required. And so true Judaism now means to follow Jesus, so that God's true people, true Israel, is the church. It is God's people today, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It's the basis for statements like Paul's in Romans 9 when he says that not all Israel belongs to Israel. That's a confusing statement at face value, but it's just saying that not all those who are descendants of Jacob by blood are part of God's chosen people in the New Testament era and beyond. Jewish blood is no longer the excluder for citizenship into the kingdom, nor the includer. Now, the only blood that matters is Christ's. So that's the first point Jesus is making to the church. The ethnic Jews without faith in him are the same as Gentiles. Although they may look like the dominant force in Philadelphia, they will be proven to be wrong, and the Christians will be proven to be right. The second thing is what I think is just truly remarkable, and it should just shock us when we recognize this from our comparison with Isaiah 60 and Revelation 3, which is that the language of coming and bowing down at their feet, given the context of Isaiah, is clearly an image of repentance. Jesus is declaring to this church that the very ones who are the authors of their affliction will one day admit their wrongs and place their own faith in Jesus. This is like if we were to get a letter from Jesus saying, all of ISIS will come and bow down at your feet, Christians, and say, you are right, Jesus is king. That's shocking. Absolutely shocking. And even more so, all the church in Philadelphia has to do is watch. Jesus just says, behold, I will make them come and bow down. That's the power that Jesus has to save, to bring even the most hateful sinners to forgiveness and love. So you see, prior to that amazing change in their hearts, the faith of the Jews was in their own ethnicity, in their own heritage, their own history. They thought those things were guarantees of God's grace towards them. So I want to ask you, friend, what is your faith in? What are you leaning on in your standing before God today? Many people today are like the Jews, putting their faith in their parents or their grandparents. They might say, I was raised Christian. I've been to church before. My family's been Christian for generations. So I guess that's what I am today. It's the strength of their family members' faith that they lean on. Others will put their faith in themselves and they'll say, I'm a good person. I try to be nice to people. I may have made a mistake or two, but I've never been to prison, so I'm really not a bad person. Or maybe they are aware that they've been a bad person and they need to improve, and so they work hard to make up for all the mistakes they've made to get back on the right track. Either way, those people try to lean on their own strength before God. And sadly, some people just put their faith in nothing at all. More and more they say, I can't figure this out. So many religions seem to be saying the same thing or conflicting things. I'll just assume that everything will work out in the end, and I'm not going to worry about it. So really the only thing they're leaning on is their own ignorance. I'm sorry to say it, but that's all that they are trusting in, and they're standing before God. And of course, you are certainly at liberty to do that, to believe that, but I can tell you, sooner or later, you will find that is a very shaky foundation. All of those are shaky foundations. It's like standing at the brink of Paladura Canyon. Eventually, you will feel the dirt below your feet is not as firm as you thought it was. And I'm standing here on solid ground, begging you to come, pleading with you to know there is only one sure foundation, only one person you can put your faith in to rest your hopes on, and that person is Jesus. The only reason that I can say that with such confidence is because Jesus is the only one who's in a position to save. The faith of your grandparents is not going to be enough to reconcile you before a perfect God. Your own efforts to be good will always fall short of the perfect standard God has set. And there is certainly nothing more dangerous than just walking along the brink of a canyon and thinking you'll be fine just as long as you don't worry about it. But Jesus is the solid ground that you can stand on. Jesus has paid the price on the cross so that you and I can have peace with God. Jesus met God's standard in your place so that all the ways in which you have failed can be forgiven. So once again, we find Jesus is enough. That is such sweet and precious news, because now we know Jesus is all we need. He is enough. He is the only guarantee of God's mercy towards you. So, Christian, what are you leaning on today? It's not your presence in a church building on Sunday mornings that guarantees your presence one day with God in heaven. It's not your name being on the church membership roll that guarantees your name is in the book of life. It's not the moral example you try to set at work or in your home that guarantees your righteous standing before the Father on judgment day. The only thing you have to stand on is Jesus. So don't lose sight of that. Remember that he is enough. So thirdly and finally, Jesus assures them then of preservation in the trials to come. Follow along as I remind us of the words of Jesus in verses 10 through 13. He says, Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, those of you who are parents know that it is impossible to completely shelter your child from the hard times that are sure to come in this life. And I hope you know that it is often unwise to always attempt to do so, because then our children will never walk through, they'll never learn to walk through some of the hard things that are sure to come in their lives. But what you can do is you can hold them, you can love them, you can keep them with you during those times. And the promise of Jesus is very much like that here. When he says, I will keep you. See, he's not promising this church in Philadelphia that he will remove them from this trial, from this test that is coming. He says, he doesn't say that he'll snatch them out so they don't have to go through it, or that he'll completely shelter them from the trials, the hard times to come. No, the Greek word translated keep here doesn't mean to take out or to remove, but to preserve, to hold. The assurance Jesus is giving his church is that while they walk through this trial, and they will walk through it, the assurance that they will not do so alone and that he will see them through to the end. You may remember the well-known Bible story of the fiery furnace in Daniel 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the flames because of their faithfulness to the true God in the face of the Babylonian Empire. When they're thrown into the flames, though, God does not zap them out. He doesn't quench the flames. No, actually what happens is he comes down and is with them in the midst of the fire. His presence and his preservation is all that they needed. The same is true for this church in Philadelphia and for us, because the whole church age, from when Jesus wrote these letters to these churches to the day he returns and comes back for his people, is in many ways a time of trial and testing. So if the promise to the church in Philadelphia is not that God will take them out of their trials, but that he will preserve their faith in the midst of them, we would be foolish to think that God will remove us from our trials. As we learned from the letter to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2, the very second letter in the book of Revelation, God commands faithfulness, even if it means death in the end. But in death, God will keep us. Because of the finished work of Christ, death will be gain. So the command to the church in Philadelphia in verse 11 is to have the boldness to hold fast to what they have. They have his word, they have his steadfast presence with them, and in their trial, that is all that they need. So for the third time this morning, Jesus is reminding his people that he is enough for them. Because He will preserve them and see them through. They and all those whose faith is in Christ will share in these eternal blessings at the end of this letter. The first thing he says is they'll be made a pillar in the temple of God, firm and unmoved, forever fixed where it belongs. A pillar in God's temple. And then secondly, the promise that Jesus will write three names on his people. The name of God, of the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and the name of Jesus himself. We're not unfamiliar today with the concept of writing your name on something, right? We write our names on Bibles. We write our names on our dog's collar so that people know he's ours. We write even on our homes. We decorate our homes with our names. I don't know if any of you remember the first Toy Story movie where Woody, the cowboy's most treasured possession, is that his boy Andy wrote his name on Woody's boot. A name is a sign of ownership, of who you belong to. So the amazing news here is that the church triumphant, in glory with Jesus, will belong to God, will belong to God's city, and will belong to God's Son. Forever and ever, that will be true. As we long for that day, brothers and sisters, knowing where we belong, the command for us is the same as it was for the Philadelphians, to hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to Christ and his word. Hold fast to his promises to bring you through the trials of this life and bring you to the place where you truly do belong. And as we do that, I think we just have to be very wary of those in our world around us who instead want to hold fast to earthly comfort and ease. Many people want to shelter themselves from reality, live in the illusion that bad things won't happen to them, that they can't happen to them. It seems to me that ease and comfort are two of the most prevailing idols in middle-class America today. And yet God promises neither in this life. So we, the church, must be on guard from letting those idols seep into our own lives. Remember the example that Jesus has set for us as one of leaving comfort, of forsaking status, and humbly serving those no one else will serve. That can look like a wide variety of things today. It can mean simply loving and serving those in our community, at work or in school, those who look different than us, those who talk different than us, those that we maybe are uncomfortable approaching, reaching out to the person across the room who needs the life-giving message of Christ, a person we feel uncomfortable talking to, and we know that there's going to be awkwardness, there's going to be discomfort when we tell them about Jesus, but for the sake of God's kingdom, awkwardness and discomfort is what we've been called to. And even beyond our own communities, forsaking earthly comfort for eternal reward can mean a missionary calling on your life, of going to the nations, to the hard-to-reach places, of forsaking the ease of an easy life here for the cause of spreading God's kingdom among the nations of the world. We can do that in more than one way. Through our giving, we can obviously do that. We can do that through short-term opportunities like the trip our church takes to Peru every year. But I think we also must consider if the long-term missionary call is one that God has placed on our lives as we pursue spreading his kingdom and forsaking earthly comfort and ease. And please don't think here that you are ever beyond the age where that call could be placed on your life. Never, you're never beyond the age where that is no longer a possibility. In the last decades, there's been, praise God, a swell of retirees forsaking the comforts of earthly retirement and going to live in a place where Christ is not known for the sake of his kingdom there. So whether you are here and you're retired, you will be soon, or you plan to be someday, what would it look like if you were to lay before God your entire retirement and submit it to his will? It doesn't have to mean a missionary calling, but it very well could. But of course, no one will ever do any of those things if Jesus isn't enough for them. So it all begins and it all ends with him, that Jesus is all we need for today, for tomorrow, and for eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we want to confess together that Jesus is enough. We are grateful that he is enough for today and the situations we go through today that are going to be hard. Seeing you, Lord, knowing your goodness, your promises, your perfection, your power is enough for us in the trials we face today. For tomorrow, when hard times continue to come, we are grateful that you promise to show your church to be right, that you will win even the hardest souls for yourself. You are enough for our own salvation and for eternity. God, we are grateful you are enough. So help us to live forsaking things of this life which are easy and comfortable for the cause of your kingdom, wherever that may lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.